So yeah, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, particularly looking at verses 22 and 23 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 10 of chapter 2. God willing, we'll be starting on chapter 2 next week. Ephesians chapter 2 is a fantastic chapter in the Bible. Got to be like one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. Absolutely wonderful. Because it explains the gospel in such a marvellous way. So chapter 1's great as well. Chapter 2's great. It's all great. It's all great. So you can't go wrong, can you, with Ephesians? So anyway, yeah, begin to read at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so this passage then is obviously packed full of wonderful teaching, wonderful doctrinal instruction. In fact, this is as wonderful teaching in this passage as you'll find anywhere, as far as I'm concerned. It's as I say, one of those great passages of the scriptures. If I had to be marooned on a desert island and I could only have two chapters of the Bible, I think I might choose Ephesians 1 and 2. Or is it Romans 8? Ephesians 1 and 2, I think. Because every word, every verse is just packed so full of glorious doctrine. However, we should not lose sight of the fact that this passage that I've just read begins as a prayer. Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. It begins as a prayer. So he goes on to remind us that the power of God at work in us is the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. It's the same power. Do you understand that? You see, why do you keep talking about the same things every week, Ian? Because the truth is, You know, repetition is a great thing, you know. Education in the old days was repetition. Why did they do that? Is it because of nothing else to talk about? No, it's because of our human frailty and because of our weakness. And you know, the truth is, we've got to get this into our hearts. We've got to get this into our mind. It's the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead that is at work in you and me as believers. And the point is here, our Lord wants us to understand this. He wants us to know and to understand. You know, it appears there are Christians today who, well, I know there are Christians today who say that they're not really interested in doctrine, in teaching. Not interested in listening to Bible teaching and preaching and things like that, or reading, you know, sound Christian books that would help them. Maybe think of themselves as practical Christians who would rather be doing something than studying God's word or listening to Bible teaching or something like that. In fact, somebody once said to me a good few years ago now, this person said to me, I don't want more Bible study, I just want to do something. Others, it appears, just want to sing and listen to Christian music. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with singing. What have we just been doing for the last half an hour? We've been singing. I mean, God's people are a singing people. We have always been a praising people. I mean the church. Yeah, right down the ages. Christian people have always been singing people, praising people. There's nothing wrong with that at all. There's absolutely nothing wrong with listening to Christian music. Other Christians, all they want to do is kind of hang out with a Christian mates or whatever, a network with Christians. Again, nothing wrong with that. I've just spent probably the last half hour of this service talking about the fact that we're one in Christ. We're part of one another. We're all part of the body in Christ. There'd be something wrong if I didn't want to relate to other believers. If you're a Christian and you don't want friendship and fellowship with other believers, no disrespect, but there's got to be something wrong with you. Because we've been incorporated into one body. Some Christians have to be isolated, and that's sad. It's not God's purpose, really, for us to be isolated in that sense. Because he's brought us into the body of Christ. You know, whether these are difficult times, I mean, we've talked about this for the last 3 years. These are difficult times, and sadly, some Christian believers, because of what's happened, they are isolated. But at least you can go on the internet or something, or you can get on the phone and you can talk to other believers. There's no reason for any of us to be completely isolated in that sense. You know, and God wants us to understand certain things. It says several times in the New Testament, the Lord says, I do not want you to be ignorant. There's no reason for any of us to be ignorant, especially not in this country. I years ago, you know, I heard a preacher talking about I've forgotten what country it is now, but in this particular village, they didn't have a Bible. Well, they did, but they shared it between themselves, and all the believers had a page of the Bible, you know, and that was it. You know, I bet all of you have got a copy of the Bible. I'm not a betting man, by the way, but you know what I mean. But I reckon we've all got at least one copy. I don't know how many copies of the Bible I've got. I've got numerous. So there's no reason for any of us to be ignorant. There's a helicopter coming into land somewhere above. I don't know if the people on the internet can hear that. So Paul the Apostle prayed that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened so that we may know certain things and have the kind of knowledge that's growing. How many of you have already arrived at a knowledge of all truth? Put your hand up. Good. Well, I haven't either. See, we're supposed to be growing in our knowledge and our understanding. And as I pointed out in some previous messages I've preached on this passage, you know, the Lord has seen fit to include this prayer and others like it in his word. And I think if that shows us anything, it's that it's his desire for us too. The things that Paul prayed for these believers, it's God's desire too. It's the Lord's desire that we have. And so if we pray for these things for ourselves as believers and for one another, I'm convinced we're praying according to God's will. And whenever we pray according to God's will, he'll do it, you know. So if you pray for this, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the exceeding riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. If you pray that earnestly for yourself, I guarantee something, your knowledge of those things is going to grow in the coming weeks and coming months, because God will give you the desire of your heart there if you pray for that. Okay, so the Lord wants us to know these things. So with that in mind then, I want to draw your attention this morning to verses 22 and 23. He, that is God the Father, put all things under his feet, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So this statement arises out of Paul's prayer that we know and understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's where this statement arises from. That we know and understand whose power is at work in us and how it is so. We need to understand this, brothers and sisters. It's because of our relationship to Christ. Okay? If we were severed from Christ, which we're not going to be, but if we were, we would be severed from the head. And we will be severed from the source of this exceeding great power. So he wants us to know whose power is at work in us and how it is so. And it's so because of our connection, because of our relationship to Christ. This is so important, friends. So important we understand this. So important we understand what the church is. And what the church is in relationship to Christ. And what we are in relationship to one another and to Christ. See, some people think of the church merely as an institution or a building or a denomination or something like that. I guarantee if you went out with a clipboard into town today and stopped people and say, I'm just doing a survey, could I just ask you the question? What do you think the church, the Christian church, is? My guess is some people would say, well, it's that building just up the road. St. George's or St. Lawrence's or whatever. That's the church. Or some might say, well, it's a place of worship. It's somewhere where people go. And that is a fact. See, some people, they see there are certain people who like to go to church. They like to go to church and attend church services and things like that. By the way, let me just digress here. See, if you're a believer, you don't go to church. You are church. You get what I'm saying? I'm not encouraging anybody not to come to the meetings. I'm just saying a Christian is not someone who goes to church. We are church. And that's why the brothers and sisters who join us on the internet, believers, you are church. You can't get here, but you are church. You don't go to church. We don't go to church. We are church. But some people think, well, there's some kinds of people and they like to go to church. They like to attend church services and things like that. And at this point in time, of course, certainly here in the UK, the numbers of people attending church in that sense is said to be decreasing. There are some churches that are growing, but you know, by and large, in the main, they say church attendance in this country is decreasing, which leads some analysts to say that if things continue in the current trend, the Christian church in the UK at least will disappear within a generation or whatever they say. That's what some analysts are saying, because numbers of people attending churches is decreasing. And the trouble is, you see, such thinking has in many places entered the church as well. It's entered the minds of the church as well, and much of its leadership. So the response in some pastors and leaders is to try and find ways to get people back into church. And sadly, the methods that are often used only result in a watering down of what the church really is. You know, all done. I don't question people's motives. It's not for me to judge people's motives. It may all be done with good intentions. But if in order to get people into church, you've got to water down the Word of God and you've got to water down what the church really is to make it attractional, to try and attract people in, then it doesn't lead to a strengthening. It ultimately leads to further weakening. We also have seen over, I suppose, the last few decades, certain denominations kind of uniting together. And on the surface, that sounds good. I mean, there are movements to church unity, you know, Christian unity movements. They're all about bringing the denominations, bringing Christians together in that sense. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, on the surface, all that sounds lovely. Because Jesus did pray that we would be one. But you see, unfortunately, in some cases, when denominations decide to unite with other denominations, what has sometimes happened is that those denominations have had to lay aside certain doctrines and biblical beliefs that they had that were a potential barrier to other Christians getting together with them, because they didn't agree on that. And so it was like a kind of laying aside of certain biblical truths that previously were important to them in order to get together because of the belief that we're stronger together. But the church is never stronger when it lays aside biblical truth. It's always weaker. There might be initially more people there, but that's not the same thing. You see, what we are called to do as Christian people, not just pastors and leaders, but all of us, is to stand faithfully in the truth and for the truth. And by the truth, I mean this, not necessarily, you know, the statements of faith of a denomination. Statements of faiths of denominations, whether it's the 39 Articles of the Church of England or whatever it is, you know, are only valid as long as they are in accordance with biblical truth. We're not told in the scriptures to stand for creeds, and I'm not having a dig at creeds. As long as what the creed says is in accordance with truth, fine. But we're to stand on the Word of God and stand for His truth and be faithful to that and preach the truth, preach it, you know, in season and out of season, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in season and out of season means, you know, in times of revival and when it's otherwise. Even if you've not seen a convert for 20 years, you don't say, hang on a minute, I'm going to have to re-emphasize. I'm going to have to rethink the message I'm preaching because Well, it's definitely what the apostles preach, but it don't seem to be bearing any fruit. So I'm going to have to kind of, you know, remodel my message. No. We preach the truth faithfully in season and out of season. That's what we're called to do. But all these things, you see, the problem, it seems to me, to some extent at least, comes down to a failure to understand what the church is and her relationship to Christ. Yet the Lord and his apostles
were so keen for us to understand the true nature of the church and her relationship with Jesus Christ that written into the New Testament are various, shall we call them, analogies of what the church is. So the church is likened to certain things, different things, so that we get the idea. Okay, and there are a number of these analogies. So, for example, one of these analogies is that of a body. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are members of the body. Let's just read a couple of scriptures. Well, we've already read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. There it is. In a nutshell, you know, Christ is the head, we are the body, we are one in that sense. If you turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There it is again. You know, perfect summary of what it is. You know, we are one body. And then, of course, there's that long passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that really is the most, the fullest teaching on all of this. Beginning at verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on those we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So and so it goes on. So that's one analogy. The church is like the body of Christ. We are members, Christ is the head, but we are one body. Another is that of the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, the husband. The church is the bride. And there's that great passage in Ephesians and chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is likened to the bride of Christ, and Christ is the husband, the bridegroom. But the key to understanding all of that, you see, and by the way, the key to understanding marriage as God intended it, is that the two become one flesh. from the beginning. That's how it always was. The two become one flesh. So if the church is the bride of Christ, we've been united to Christ in that sense. The two become one flesh. It's the important thing. And then another analogy is that of the building. So 1 Peter, I read it earlier in our meeting this morning, 1 Peter and chapter 2, just read verses 4 to 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And if you link that with that passage at the end of Ephesians 2, I'm looking at the time, I'm going to miss that read this morning. Read it for yourself if you want later. But the particular building in mind is that of a holy house or a holy temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. It says we as believers, we are like living stones and we are being built together into this holy house, this holy temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. We are being built together on the foundation, it says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means their teaching. And the teaching, again, is here. If a church or a Christian organization or a denomination is founded and established merely on the teachings of a man, I'll tell you something, it is bound to fail. It is bound to collapse at some point. The true church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So no, you can't get rid of the Old Testament. You cannot get rid of the New Testament. You need it all. Amen. Fact. Try understanding Hebrews without your Old Testament. It's a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me explain that. See, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, all sorts of different sized stones were cut to make up that temple. But there was, and this was the foundation stone effectively, this huge, and I cannot overemphasize, huge cornerstone that's put in place first. And once that cornerstone is put in place, all the other stones kind of take their direction from that, and they take the strength from that. If you pulled another stone out somewhere, then the building would stay up. Pull the chief cornerstone out, it collapses. You see, so its direction, its strength, and everything derives from this chief cornerstone. And Jesus Christ is the chief. And we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember what Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Whoever builds his house on his teaching, on Jesus' doctrine, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But in that parable, he says, but build it on the sand. When the storms come, it collapses. And the sand is the teachings of man. Okay, so you've got the analogy of a building there. And then, there is that analogy that our Lord himself gave in John's Gospel in chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. It's obvious, isn't it? You've got a tree or an apple tree or any kind of tree or a vine or whatever. You cut a branch off, you think you're going to get any apples? Do you think you're going to get any grapes? No. Why? Because it's cut off from the life of the tree. All the lamp, it'll wither up and die. So in order for that tree, whatever kind of tree it is, to even grow leaves, let alone fruit, you know, it has to stay attached in an organic way. I don't mean stuck on or nailed on or sellotaped on or something. It still won't bear fruit if you do that. But it's got to remain attached to the life of the tree, to the trunk of the tree, to the vine. So that's the only way it's going to bear fruit. And Jesus says it's the same for us. As long as we're in Christ, the life of Christ is flowing through, you see. And you see, in all these analogies, the point is the same. It's the fact that the vine and the branches, they are one. They are connected. Not just the members of the body. They're not isolated, they're connected. The head is connected to the rest of the body. My fingers are connected to my hand. You know, it's actually hard to see where the finger ends and the palm starts, isn't it? If you think about it. You see, because it's so organically connected, you see. And that's the point of all these analogies, that the members are all connected to the head. And to one another. Not in a casual way, not in a fake way. They're not stuck together by some external means, but intrinsically and organically. The branches grow out of the vine and are part of the vine. Indeed, they receive the life from the vine as the sap flows from the vine through the branches which bear fruit. The vine and the branches are one. And all of this is intended to show something about the relationship between the church and Christ, between you and me as members of the church and Christ, the relationship between ourselves as individual members of the church to one another and to Christ. And the analogy of the church as the body of Christ, coming back to Ephesians chapter 1, is a very, very important one. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, so also is Christ." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Isn't that a privilege to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ? There are organisations in this world and things that people perhaps feel very honoured to be invited to become a member of. But I don't care what they are, it does not compare with being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, if you are a born-again Christian believer, you have been given the most incredible privilege anyone on planet Earth has. Because you've been incorporated into the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, "He that is Christ is the head of the body, the church." Ephesians chapter 4, "There is one body," it says. There may be many denominations, as I say, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, whatever they are. You know, there's all these different denominations, but there's only one body. One body. All these denominations, they might all have their own character and their own style, their own way of doing things, but there's only one body. Christ is the head, and there's only one head. A body with two heads
What is it? It's a monster. It's a freak. It's a monster. The church doesn't have two heads. There's one head of this one body, and the head is Christ. But the body has many members. We who believe are the members of his body. That is, we who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We who were predestined to adoption as sons. We who were justified. We who have been born again of God's Holy Spirit. We've been incorporated into Christ. We've been made members of that one body. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're joined to Christ. Christ, who is the head of the body. And what we must understand, friends, is there is this intrinsic unity that exists between the members and the head. We're joined to one another and to Christ, not in an artificial sense, but in a real organic sense. Think of the vine again and the branches. Only as long as the branches are attached does the sap flow through and the branch bear fruit. Think of that menorah, by the way, in the Old Testament. I meant to bring mine this morning, I forgot. You know, that I've got this menorah somebody once gave me. And, you know, it's got a central stem and six branches, three coming out of either side. It's the symbol for Judaism, really, in many ways, isn't it? The menorah. Well, the one that I've got that somebody once gave me as a gift, the branches are all screwed on. But the original one wasn't like that, you know. The original one was hammered out of one piece of gold. And as I've often said, even to this day, nobody knows how they did that. But it's all hammered out of one piece of gold. And the branches are hollow and the oil flows through each from that is fed at the bottom, and it flows up and through all the branches. Nobody knows how nobody knows how that was made, the original one. But it was all out of one piece of gold. And the point is this, you see, Christ is the central stem. That's Messiah Jesus. And the branches, we are the branches, Jesus said. We are the branches. Believe in Israel and believe in Gentiles. We are the branches. Okay, but it's all made of one piece of gold. We're not screwed on or stuck on with, you know, super glue or something. It's not. No, it's all one piece, you see. That's the point. Obviously, then, the first thing we've got to say here is that that must have been done by God. I'm not talking about the menorah now, I'm talking about you and I. If we are intrinsically and organically and in every real way joined to Christ, that was God. Nobody can join themselves to the source, to Christ. God did it. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit took us and incorporated us into Christ. And we derive our origin in that sense from Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12. Oh, looking at the clock. John chapter 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He is that grain of seed that fell into the ground, that died. Yeah? And what has come as a result of his death? Much grain. Us. He's the source, you see. And it's like Adam and Eve. How did the woman come into existence? God put Adam to sleep. He made him to sleep the sleep of death. And whilst he was under God's anaesthetic, you know, God opened up the side, took a rib out, and from that he formed the woman. No, it's a myth. No, it isn't. It's what happened. Yeah. So the bride, as it were, came out of the bridegroom. She's of the same substance, if you like, if you want to put it that way. She's made from him.
And so are we. We have our origins from Christ. He's the source. Now it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Christ is the governmental head of the church. In other words, he gets to say how it is. He gets to say, because he's the governmental head. But I think Paul has something else in mind here as well, you see. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm hoping I can finish this in 5 minutes, because I don't want to cut off and come back next week. I'll lose my thread. But I think Paul, in saying that Christ is the head, Paul has something else in mind as well. See, think about a body. In a body, the source and centre of its power is in the head, isn't it? A big revelation coming here. Your brain is in your head. I'm no good at biology, but I do know that. Your brain is in your head. Every part of my body, apparently, I had to look this up. Every part of my body is controlled by nerves and the nervous system. And all the nerves ultimately trace back to the brain. Okay, the brain is the center that controls every part of the body. And the brain is situated in the head. If I move this hand, say I move this hand and I'm going to pick this guitar up and I'm going to put the strap around my neck and I'm going to play an E chord. Okay, where does all that come from? How does my hands do that? It comes a message in lightning speed, comes from the brain to my hands, picks up the guitar, says E chord, and E chord is played, A chord, D chord, and it's in an instant, in a lightning instant. But my hand doesn't, they're not operating on their own, they're coming from, a message is coming from the brain to tell my hand to move in a certain way, to fulfill that particular function. And the incredible thing is, my brain right now, believe it or not, is actually commanding my body to do all sorts of other things I'm not even aware of. So, you know, I had a bowl of cereals for my breakfast and I suppose that's being digested now as I speak, but I'm not aware of it. You know, it's just happening. And the blood is pumping around my body. You know, I'm not aware of it. I don't feel it. If I cut my finger, I'd realise it was there. But it's all happening, you see, without me even too much thinking about it. Isn't it incredible? And they want to shove an implant in your brain. Huh? Now putting one in my head. Because, you see, I mean, the way the brain works is just incredible. And they haven't got a clue, by the way. They think they're so clever. Do they know how it all works now? They don't know a thing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But the point is, the centre of the energy and the power and the instructions that make my body work are all in here, in the brain, you see. And it's the same with the body of Christ. We are all members of his body and we receive instructions from him. But not just instructions, we also receive the power to do the things that he instructs us to do. That which Christ instructs us to do is here in his word. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes the word and speaks to us and sends the message, as it were, for what it is we are to do. And we must obey that. As members of the body of Christ, we must obey what the Holy Spirit tells us to do when he takes the word of God and he brings it to our mind or to our heart. We must obey it. And do you know what? When we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we obey it, gold, silver and precious stones. And you go and get a reward. Yeah, yeah. Oh, but it mentions wood, hay and straw. What's that? That's when you do things off your own back. That's when you take it on yourself to do something God hasn't told you to do. What happens to wood, hay and straw when it's put to the fires of judgment and just burns away? You know, if my body starts to act in ways that my brain isn't saying, you know, I'll probably get sent to a neurologist or something. You know, if my hand suddenly starts, you know, you know what I mean? There's a problem there, isn't there? See, he is the head. is a central source of instruction and of power. There's one body and one head. And the whole thing is intrinsically and organically joined together. I've got to read this passage from Ephesians 4, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Listen, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Can you see the intrinsic, the organic unity between each member and to Christ, who supplies the instructions to me to do what I'm supposed to do, to Jean to do what she's supposed to do, and Jimmy and Gary and everybody else to do what, and we all do it together. The thing that Jesus commanded us to do, and what's the result? We're built up and we become mature in Christ, not tossed about with every wind and doctrine, but we grow up. It says to a perfect man. What? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Because we are his body. Very quickly in closing, it says in Ephesians 1, and this is staggering, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Point is, friends, the fullness of Christ fills every part of the body. Gary, Marie, Gary, you know, Jenna, me, you know, all of us. The fullness of Christ. I haven't got a bit of Christ and you've got a bit more. The same life, the same power, the same energy of Christ is flowing through me that's flowing through you. The fullness of Christ fills every part of the body, every member. It says in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. And in the same way, the fullness of Christ dwells in us who are his body. Amen. Now some actually interpret this verse 23 in another way too. They say that as well as the fullness of Christ filling every member of the church, the church is also the fullness of Christ, which is his body. Listen to it again. Which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. Now listen, understand this. The eternal Son of the living God, second person of the Trinity, does not need me, does not need you. He is complete in himself. Amen. The Godhead is complete in himself. But as far as Jesus, the God-man, is concerned, the one who came to redeem us unto God, he is the head and we are his hands and feet. We are the members. And a head without a body is incomplete. So we make up the fullness of the body. Do you see how vital we are to the body of Christ? Don't do yourself down. Don't you say, oh, he does the preaching, I'm nothing. Oh, come on. He only does that because that's what the head instructs him to do. He only can do it because the head grants the power. Amen. And you have your place in the body of Christ. But the exceeding greatness of his power is working in you because of your connection to him. Let's sing our final hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Let's sing that together. Yeah, in your hymn books, 261.
Standing on the promises of Christ, I give. Father, thank you this morning, Lord. We thank you for the promises, the great and precious promises contained in your word. Father God, I pray that we'll make it
our business, each of us, to know what they are, and Lord, to live our lives in view of them, in relationship to them. Lord, we can get so easily distracted by so many things. But Lord, you've already done such an incredible thing for us. You've already saved us from our sins. You've already delivered us from the dominion of darkness. You've already put us in your Son, incorporated us